and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 5th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 37, verses 1 to 38. In today's text, King Hezekiah returns to seek the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in the face of the Assyrian threat. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Lucas Witt. Pastor Witt serves as the Executive Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. Pastor Witt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be back. Thanks for having me again.
Pastor Witt, we are in Isaiah chapter 37, which is a narrative section of this book. Remind us of the context and where we are in this story as we pick it up in this chapter.
Yeah, so we're in that section of Isaiah that might be a bit more familiar. We're talking about Assyria here, about to transition to Babylon, but we're in the year, I think pretty solidly, 701 is the estimates I see. And so chapter 36 has Sennacherib, or at least Sennacherib's army, knocking on the door of Jerusalem. They're basically finishing up taking over Lachish, a little bit south of there. Impressive defense there, really. So the fact that they take that is very concerning. It's really the last thing that Judea has, and so they're finishing up there, and a good chunk of the army is up there laying siege all around Jerusalem. And the messengers have warned Hezekiah and his people in their own language, in fact, that, you know, here we are. And basically, you know, the Rabshakeh, the messenger, whatever that might be, basically tries to say, you know, it'd be easier if you all would just kind of come out and surrender. We'll be kind to you. We'll send you all over the place, but you'll have, you know, water to drink and food to eat. And doesn't that sound great? Because after all, you know, nobody turns away the Assyrians. So that's really where we were in chapter 36, as he's giving this message and the people seem to be shaking their boots and the messengers. And in 37 here, we get a scene change. We're returning to kind of the scene change of Hezekiah, and he gets the message passed to him.
Yeah, that's right. So the Rabshakeh has given his propaganda speech in chapter 36. And at the end of chapter 36, we saw the court officials who had been listening to this on the walls of Jerusalem. They tore their robes, and they now return to Hezekiah. And so what we get to hear in this chapter is Hezekiah's response and the way the Lord responds. We've got quite a bit of action in Isaiah chapter 37. So we will begin to read the text at verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting at Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? I'm going to pause there. That takes us through verse 13. So we've got a number of scenes going on in that text that we just read, Pastor Witt, starting with King Hezekiah. He hears what the Rabshakeh has said. He sees his court officials come back with the sign of mourning, and he joins them in that mourning, covering himself with sackcloth, tearing his own clothes. Talk to us about that response from King Hezekiah.
Yeah, this is, as you read through scripture, you know, it's not an uncommon action that you see, right? Somebody puts on sackcloth and sometimes covers in ashes, and so this is an outward act of sorrow. So you may do it anytime you are repenting. That's often with the Lord. David will do it, or has done it, I guess we're in Isaiah, right? But David has done this when mourning his son, but it's an outward expression of what's felt on the inside and an act of humbleness, right? The king is not going into to God's temple and saying, I'm the king, you put me here, you know, give me what I want. But he's showing his humbleness in what he's wearing there and praying for God, saying, you know, this is a day of distress, which is the message that he sends Isaiah in the meantime. We're in agony, we're in struggle, and all we can really do at this point is lay down, you know, lay down ourselves before God and ask for his deliverance, because, you know, honestly, they've tried about everything else, anything from tributes to reaching out to other countries, or at least been tempted to. And so here is the moment of, we're reminded that, you know, a nation that sometimes struggled to follow God's ways, Hezekiah the faithful king does what the leader and king of Israel should, and or Judah says, or should do, and says, we just have to be on our knees before God and ask for his deliverance, because there's no other way out of this.
Yeah, what's striking is that King Hezekiah does hear what his father Ahaz failed to do. And you have quite a contrast, I think, because on the one hand, you have Ahaz, who was there in the same place where the Rabshakeh, where they were at this great pool by the washer's field. You have the same setting. You have the same problem. The nation of Assyria is coming along. Ahaz doesn't send for Isaiah. The Lord actually sends Isaiah to Ahaz. Here, Hezekiah responds by mourning and actually going to the prophet Isaiah himself. So we see the faithfulness of King Hezekiah in response to this time of trouble, compared to the faithlessness of his father Ahaz back in chapter 7. It's very striking, and it's very refreshing to see God's people respond in trust toward him. So we have this outward sign of mourning, and Hezekiah joins in it. He sends some of those court officials to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. We've gotten to know him well over these first 36 chapters, and here he shows up in the narrative, just as he did in chapter 7. And they have a message for Isaiah. They say, it starts in verse 3, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth. There is no strength to bring them forth. So they acknowledge just how dire their situation is, and they put their hope in the Lord their God and ask Isaiah to intercede. Talk to us about this message that's sent to Isaiah, verses 3 and 4.
Yeah, so this message that come through, again, it's one of desperation, disgrace, and rebuke. The illustration there, you mentioned it, with the children have come to the point of birth and there's no strength. You know, I think a good word there is deliverance, right? There, if a mother has a child and the child needs to come, but the mother has no strength, you know, there's no deliverance, right? And they could actually both die. But here you have that desperate message from Isaiah as well. There's no, we have no strength for deliverance, right? And so those all come out before Isaiah, who, as you said, been around for about, what, 25, 30 years now. Hezekiah knows Isaiah. Isaiah knows Hezekiah.
The way that you get verse 4 after that, very striking image, as you said, you know, children have come to the point of birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. It's very dire. It's dangerous. And there's no strength within Israel to bring this deliverance to bear. So they put their hope in the Lord. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. And so then the call goes to Isaiah, please pray for this remnant. What strikes me in verse 4 is the way that Hezekiah and his court officials here recognize that this is a war of words. We talked a little bit about that yesterday with the entire speech of the Rabshakeh there to the walls and those on the walls of Jerusalem, that you don't really hear much about the weaponry of this battle. You don't hear much about the battle tactics. Mm-hmm. This is a war of words. And Hezekiah rightly recognizes that and says, Lord, hear these words and do something about these words with words of your own. Talk to us about verse 4.
Yeah, no, that's a great insight. It makes me think of when in Jude, where you have an angel and I think it's Satan himself arguing over Moses' body, and they don't pull out their swords. You know, it's merely one of words, and he says, the Lord rebuke you, right? That's a great insight. What's the big concern here? You know, I think sometimes you see a distinction, and the Lord himself with his words to Isaiah, through Isaiah, will come out here. You know, it's one thing to do something in God's people at some point, but it's another thing to mock the living God, right? And so he's making that appeal that, you know, he hasn't spoken just against, you know, me or the, you know, the people here or the walls of Jerusalem, right? But he has mocked the living God and rebuked you and said that they're going to overcome the way, you know, who you are. I think a lot of times that's when you see God acts when somebody challenges who he is above everything else. So he asks them to lift them up in prayer for the remnant that is left. And I think that's an important word too, right? A remnant that comes up multiple times, you know, a group of people that is left. And in this situation, who is the remnant? Again, Sennacherib and his army have overrun, you know, the northern kingdom is gone, Israel, Samaria, and the remnant here is, you know, what's left from Judea. Most people have been, if they're not inside the walls of Jerusalem at this point, you know, they've been conquered, they've been maybe killed, or they're already being exiled with hooks in the noses and sent away. And so what they have left is everybody who lived in Jerusalem who are taking refuge in Jerusalem behind those walls there. And so he's making appeal for, you know, the people who are here, Lord. You know, they're here just waiting, sitting ducks waiting for you and listening to the insults of somebody, of the Rabshakeh saying, you know, your God is not going to deliver you.
Yeah, this is an attack against God. That's why it's so key that Hezekiah turns to the Lord, puts it in his hands to do something about it, calls upon Isaiah to pray for that remnant. We've heard about the remnant throughout Isaiah, and we know from the way Isaiah has preached that this remnant isn't much. The Lord has said there's not going to be many left, but there will be some left. And so we call out in prayer for that remnant. They ask Isaiah to do this task of interceding, which is the task of many faithful prophets who come before him and after him as well, to lift up this prayer to the Lord so that he will hear and answer, because the mockery has come against the living God. This isn't just a physical attack against Jerusalem. It's a theological attack against God by the devil, his demons, and all idolatry. So Isaiah hears these words from Hezekiah the king through the messengers, and Isaiah has words back to Hezekiah in verses 5 through 7. This is what Isaiah says. Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Talk to us about that response from Isaiah to King Hezekiah.
Yeah, so Isaiah, as he is so prone to do, gives words of, again, he is sending messengers at this point, right? Say to your master, so they're going back to Hezekiah, that you don't need to be afraid, right? Amidst all the truth that Assyria has been undefeated for, you know, 100 years, right? And overrun all kinds of countries. I get that list is still coming up here, all kinds of cities, that you don't need to be afraid in your moment. Here's your word again, right? Because of the words that you have heard. The king of Assyria has reviled me, right? I've heard them as well. And now I'm going to act. Do not be afraid. Here's the message he's going to receive of what God's going to do. Again, putting a spirit in, again, you know, spirit's kind of a broad word, but there's some kind of action God's going to take. We're later going to learn it's through the angel of the Lord. But he's going to hear that something is going on and needs to go back to his own land. And there, not only is he just going to leave Jerusalem alone, but he's actually going to be judged there and die there by the sword, and we get some more details later on that, but in this first message back of two that we hear from Isaiah, he gets an assurance that he's not going to be overrun, peace to them, and the king, for his words, will be judged and killed for blaspheming the Holy One of God.
Yeah, and notice how the Lord does that through this rumor that the king of Assyria will hear. So it is indeed this war of words. And as you pointed out, Isaiah has this very comforting message to Hezekiah from the Lord. Don't be afraid of those words. All the taunting of the Rabshakeh, the threatening that he had, telling the Israelites that they had no hope, all of those words were empty. They were reviling of the true God. And so there is no need to fear those words, because the word of the Lord is on the side of his people. And that comfort still remains ours today, that the word of the Lord is ours, such that we do not need to fear the words, the accusations of the devil and his demons. We do not need to fear the words of idolatry. We can take refuge in the true word of our Lord, the true God. Now, we get back to this war of words, though. Isn't quite over yet. As you said, we're going to hear the end of this before we get to the end of the chapter. But right now, we're doing a little bit of back and forth. So we go back to the enemy side a little bit. It sounds like they find out perhaps some of the things that are going on in Jerusalem. And they also get some news about the king of Cush, which it sounds like they get, the Assyrians have the sense that Cush is maybe coming to try to help Israel. And they don't like that, and so they want to make sure that Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, they don't try to take this as any good sign of hope for them. So talk to us about this scene in verses 8 to 13, where the Rabshakeh gets back to the king, and the king finds out about the king of Cush, and the message that ends up getting sent by the Assyrians to Hezekiah.
Yeah, so you get a little bit of an interruption here, right? The Rabshakeh and the king find out that they are having Tirhaka, the king of Cush, which it seems there's a bit of dispute, but it's somewhere around the Ethiopia, northern Egypt type area, is coming out to attack him, to give him some challenge. And so what Sennacherib does with part of his army is, it seems he takes away some of those men who are working on the siege at Jerusalem, and basically has to put some resources towards that battle. And as that is done, the Rabshakeh wants to make sure that Hezekiah gets the message that this, you know, this is a temporary little delay. This isn't over, right?
That's right.
They're still going to have people.
All right, so Cush ends up being a little bit of a distraction to Assyria for a time, it sounds like, rather than an intentional help to Jerusalem, a distraction for Assyria. But hey, don't get the wrong idea here, Hezekiah. We're still going to get you is sort of the message.
Yeah, yep. So this isn't, you don't get the impression this is the deliverance God was promising, yeah. Right? This is the aside, and however God's involved, you know, you can discuss all day, but ultimately this is just, the story's going to continue, and it's going to get, deliverance is going to be even better and even more assuring for Hezekiah than just, oh, they had to run away for a little bit.
Yeah, so talk to us just briefly here in what is sent to Hezekiah about kind of the theology that they've got going on, where, you know, they say to Hezekiah, look, you're not going to be delivered because none of the other gods of the nations could deliver them, and yours isn't as well. Just remind us of that sort of theology of the, you know, the national gods, and that's the way the Assyrians are looking at this, that the Lord's just going to be another pushover for them.
Sure. You know, it's different for us in our times because we consider all kinds of options and aren't geographically bound, but basically a god had a people in a geographical area, was their understanding then for the most part, right? If you go back into like Samuel and Kings and such, you know, there's mention of, you know, the Israelites, so you don't want to fight them in the hills, but if you get them in the valleys, it's okay because their god is the god of the hills. So you want to fight them in the valleys, and then they won't be able to do anything because that's, their god seems powerless there, less powerful, or he must be. And so you have that same idea here where a god goes with a nation, or maybe multiple gods, and so he's lifting off again. It seems like to me, going around from what I can tell from, you know, some lists like 100 years or so of saying, here's the nations, and really sometimes those are just, you know, cities, and the gods, you know, they have claims. So we've run over this nation and this people and this city, we've conquered them all, and what makes you any different? Right. And so they said, they were thinking the same thing, you know, our God's going to protect us. And it never, ever worked. You know, how is it going to be any different for you? And so that's the question, you know, and he puts it very well, right, to kind of help, you know, discourage the people and sink, you know, Hezekiah's political ratings as much as he can is, you know, have any of these been delivered? And the answer is no. You know, where are these kings? You know, they're best in exile or worst off dead. You know, the history is in their favor, right? It seems like they're undefeated for about 100 years here. And that's hard to argue against at face value.
Yeah, that's right. So we hear more effective sounding propaganda, at least from a human perspective, from the Assyrian side. Hezekiah has heard the Lord's word at this point, but this war of words isn't quite finished. And so Hezekiah now is going to get this letter from the king of Assyria regarding, you know, don't trust what the Lord has told you, Hezekiah. We are still coming. This Cush is a minor annoyance right now, but we will come. We will destroy you. Do not try to put your trust anywhere, because you will not be saved. That is the war of words that continues to ring in Hezekiah's ears. He's going to hear that and respond now as we pick up the text again in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I will pause there at the end of Hezekiah's prayer. Got about 3 minutes here before the break, Pastor Witt, so we can get started. So Hezekiah gets the letter. That's how this one comes. It's not shouted before the walls of Jerusalem, but these words are sent by letter through messengers. He reads it, and he actually takes that letter to the temple and opens it up so that the Lord can read it. That's kind of the idea. You take a look at this, Lord. You read this letter, and you respond to it. Maybe just to talk about the setting before we get into the actual words of Hezekiah's prayer.
So I was actually wondering, like, where is he at when he lays this out, right? I mean, I get the impression that he's not walking into the Holy of Holies, you know, in the throne room and laying it out there. But yeah, he walks up to the temple. And again, this is the first temple, right? Solomon's original temple, not quite like you. I can see the foundation of today. But he walks in there and opens up, spreads it out. Yeah, I love your imagery there. Exactly how I imagine it. And then, yeah, he's praying, you know, Lord, you hear these words.
Yeah.
Right. And he uses words that are common to in Isaiah here before, being, you know, God of Israel and enthroned above the cherubim, which again are right there on the ark lid, God's throne. And he acknowledges that he's the one, you know, in control. And it says again, going back to your theme of the words, right? Hear these words, Lord, right? Open your eyes. Hear your words. Hear how you're being mocked by God. And then he acknowledges and says, you know, I see what the king of Assyria has done. And he has gone through these other nations and he's thrown those idols into the fire. But then he highlights how there is a difference in this situation. I haven't watched my clock, so I don't know.
No, that's a good summary of what's there. We'll dig in a few spots more on the other side of the break. So that's a good place to pause. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Lucas Witt this morning about Isaiah chapter 37. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 5th. We're studying Isaiah 37, verses 1 to 38 with Pastor Lucas Witt. He serves as the executive director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. Pastor Witt, prior to the break, we were looking at Hezekiah's prayer found in verses 14 to 20. He is in the house of the Lord. The letter is spread out before the Lord. You said exactly where is he? Yeah, I don't think he's in the Holy of Holies because he would not have been allowed to go that far. But I imagine as far as he is able to go as the king, that's how far he goes. And even though he's not in the Holy of Holies, that is where he is picturing the Lord. As you pointed out in verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. So he does have in mind God there sitting on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. He's looking to God in his mercy and grace here. And he acknowledges that the Lord alone is God. That's, I think, the first part of his prayer, which stands in great contrast to the words that Hezekiah has been hearing from the Assyrian side. Now, talk a little bit more about the way that Hezekiah proclaims and prays to the Lord, Yahweh, as the only God, especially in that first verse of his prayer, but really throughout this prayer.
Hey, actually, you can see, five times in that prayer, right? He uses, the term Lord, one who, the Lord is one who you acknowledge your allegiance to, right? It's not a word you use very much, but, it places that person as above everyone else, in charge, in control. And so when he comes before the Lord, similar to how he would come with the sackcloth on, you can see he's just pacing God in the position that he knows where he is. He is above every other person. He's above every other so-called God. He's in a position where he's just in control of everything, and there's no denial that he is the one who is in charge of every part here of creation and is behind this whole thing. And then you have that answering of the question here, the Rav Shakeh before, kind of challenges, where are these gods and what have they done? And Hezekiah has, I think, a good contrast here to make note of, where he says, no, none of those other kings, none of those other gods have done anything, right? They're gone. They're thrown in the fire. But no other god has actually been there or allowed this to happen. I guess I'm jumping ahead a little bit.
You're right. I mean, in the prayer itself, he starts with this acknowledgement, you, the Lord, you are the only God. You're the one that created the heavens and the earth. And by the end of the prayer, he comes back to that same thought as another acknowledgement that the Lord is the only God because he's the one that makes things. All these other so-called gods that were destroyed, they really weren't gods because they weren't the creator of anything, but those gods had been created by men. And so the fact that God is the creator of everything is a big foundation for Hezekiah's prayer and his trust in Yahweh the Lord as the only true God here.
Yeah, again, I think it comes up and when you get Isaiah's prophecy from the Lord before, but I think that distinction, who stopped us? No God has stopped you, but also no God has enabled you to do what you've done except this God, and you haven't encountered him or tried to run over his plan yet. You've merely been part of his plan. Welcome to the other side. It's coming soon.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. The other thing that I really appreciate about Hezekiah's prayer, which you did point out, I think, before the break, is that Hezekiah acknowledges the truth of what he's been hearing from the Assyrian side in terms of what he sees from the Assyrian army. He puts it right before the Lord and says, look, Lord, these guys are really powerful, and they have, in fact, laid waste to all these nations. And that's frightening. Looking at that, seeing that is a scary thing, certainly for Hezekiah, as Jerusalem is besieged at this point. And so he puts that frankly and honestly before the Lord, and yet at the same time, puts his trust in the Lord to deliver him from that very scary sight. What I appreciate about that is the way that Hezekiah, I think, gives us that example of living by faith, but also that means that we acknowledge before God, this is really troubling me, and I can't do anything about it, and it doesn't look like anybody can do anything about it, but at the same time, I know you can. And I think that's a helpful way for us to learn to pray too.
Yeah, and I think I was caught off guard the first time when, you know, I heard the idea, or it's actually recorded. Actually, if you go to the Museum of the Bible in D.C., they actually have, you know, a replica of this recorded that we actually have from Sennacherib, right? It talks about Hezekiah being locked like a bird in a cage. Maybe you mentioned that in verse 36. But you have, you know, Sennacherib says that, you know, Hezekiah gave me all kinds of tribute. And actually, I think there's a couple archaeologists that think they've actually maybe found the site where this had happened and he had done that. You know, it's not listed here, but if Hezekiah, you know, also said, you know, I'm praying, but also trying to make him go away with this tribute, you know, he may be acknowledging just kind of, you know, I did this well to try to appease him, Lord, but still my trust, you know, is in you, because clearly, you know, he's taken it and is not going away. So we need something beyond what I can do and maybe have tried to do in the past.
Yeah. Now, as Hezekiah wraps up his prayer in verse 20, he, having acknowledged before the Lord, this is what Assyria has done. This is the situation we face, but those gods are not real. You are, verse 20. The prayer in verse 20, save us from the hand, from his hand, that's the king of Assyria. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So, I mean, of course, Hezekiah is praying for deliverance so that he and his people would be delivered. But he also adds another reason that the Lord should bring about the salvation. It's so that the entire earth, all the kingdoms, would know that the Lord is the only God. Talk to us about that reason for Hezekiah's prayer as well, that the Lord would be known as the only God.
It gets into the bigger, maybe I shouldn't say bigger, the original plan for God's salvation for the world. Like he revealed himself through, you know, to Adam and then eventually through Abraham. And here you have, you know, his people there in Judea, his remnants still, but, you know, God being the God of the world is eventually determined to show the entire world that he is the God of creation and the Lord of all, not just of a certain king or city or people. And so this, again, another theme that comes up as well, and I believe Moses appeals to it multiple times when after leaving Egypt and saying, you know, what will the nations, you know, what will they say if this happens, you destroy your people, right? But, you know, so that your glory may be seen and revealed and people may know, you know, the Lord himself says this multiple times too, right? So people may know, so my glory may be seen, you know, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to rescue you, or I'm going to save you. And so God is on his eventual mission to reveal to all people and all nations that all the idols can be thrown into the fire, because he's the only one who actually lives, reigns, rules, and fulfills his plan.
All right, so with those things in mind, Hezekiah has now prayed. We're going to hear from Isaiah again, and we're going to actually see the Lord bring about the deliverance that has been spoken of, not only in this section, but elsewhere in the preaching of Isaiah. So we are picking up Isaiah chapter 37, now at verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out, and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after that they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That's the rest of our text, taking us to the end of Isaiah chapter 37. All right, so Hezekiah has prayed now. Isaiah has also prayed. We've heard a brief word from the Lord earlier. Now we get a more extended word from the Lord to the king of Assyria, concerning the king of Assyria, as well as to Hezekiah. We've got a number of things going on as we get to hear some of Isaiah's preaching here. Let's pick up, starting in the middle of verse 22, the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Begin to take us into that first part of Isaiah's sermon.
Yeah, so Isaiah sends a message. Again, this does not seem like something the king of Assyria is going to hear, or at least Hezekiah gets it first. But this is being said to Hezekiah, and you know, first he has language of claiming his people. You could get the sense of, you know, the rebellious daughter is suddenly back in, you know, next to the king and being attacked, and she just knows that she's comfortable and taken care of, and has been the prodigal son or prodigal daughter, you know, taken back in, right? Like, she's not threatened by you, by the way, King of Sennacherib, right? And uses this virgin daughter. I think that's like a purity phrase, that, you know, the scarlet, the dirt that was upon her, you know, it's been wiped away. I claim her fully as mine. I see her as cleansed and perfect and obedient. And she just kind of, you know, wags her head laughing and is kind of despising you and not concerned at all by these words that you've sent, Sennacherib. And then he gets into, you know, like, you've done the wrong thing, right? Like, it's that moment when, you know, when somebody gets a shot in and that, you know, the hero, whatever, you know, looks up and wipes the sweat or the little bit of blood off their face and gives that look like, oh, you really got me mad now. Say so. Who have you messed with? Not just another idol, right? I'm the Holy One of Israel. You know, there's no mountain high enough. There's no valley low enough that I have not been, I've not seen, I've not created. You know, there's nothing that I have not, you know, I have not done that you can comprehend, and gives him a list from the tallest of the cedars to the lowest of the waters, and just says, you know, you've really done it now. Here comes the consequences.
Yeah. If you think back to the previous chapter and the way the Rabshakeh was a very effective propagandist there and had some pretty sharp things to say against Hezekiah, Jerusalem, and the Lord. Now the Lord, when he enters in this battle of the words and he speaks directly to the king of Assyria, he doesn't hold anything back. And even he says, just, you know, this virgin daughter of Zion, this daughter of Jerusalem, she's mocking you. She's despising you, because that's how small you really are, dear king of Assyria, because you have mocked ultimately the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord, I think in verse, what, 24 and 25, he reminds Assyria how proud they've been. That's been a theme, not only concerning the nation of Assyria in Isaiah, but all the nations, that they often get themselves into trouble by their pride, thinking that they've done all these mighty things by their own power. And to be sure, Assyria was a mighty nation. They did have a lot of chariots. They did do a lot of cutting down of trees and digging wells and drinking waters all the way to Egypt. I mean, this is true. But the Lord says, okay, this is what you've been saying. Guess what? I planned all of that a long time ago. You know, I mean, I think that's the verses from 23 and 20 or to 25, and then into verse 26, the Lord says, here's what you've been telling me. I knew about that a long time ago. In fact, I'm the one that determined it a long time ago. Don't you know that? Don't you know how much more powerful I am than you? I mean, the Lord, if the Assyrians were good at taunting Israel, now the Lord shows just how good he is at taunting his enemies, and he will win this war of words.
Yeah, how he, again, one of those moments where you think you've done something, and then somebody says, actually, I was the one putting all the pieces in place and setting you up for all those moments. You know, humbling the one who thinks they've done everything themselves, and suddenly God comes up and says, yeah, I planned it that way. I swept, I put things in order, I weakened them, and that's exactly how I planned it, by the way. And now your time is done.
Yeah, it's like, you know, there's these moments happen sometimes in movies where it's, you know, it's like you get to the ending and the character that's been plotted against all along, you get this scene of sort of flashbacks that are put together where he realizes that this one person throughout the story has been moving pieces to get the story to where it is today. Maybe like the Count of Monte Cristo might be a good example of that, how it's toward the end where you see the Count has been putting things together and is about to get his revenge. You know, there's other stories and literature and movies that are like that. The Lord is the one who's doing that to Assyria here, saying all of the things that you think you've been so important in doing, I'm the one that has caused that to pass. I'm the one that brought you against those fortified cities. I'm the one that allowed you to do all of these things. I've known what you've been up to this whole time. In verse, 28? I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, and I know this raging against me. And because of that raging, we get the description of what the Lord's going to do in verse 29 to Assyria with this matter of the hook and the bit. I think that's maybe a... Is that a turn on the way that Assyrians would take captives away, that the Lord says, I'm going to do that to you?
Yeah, that's exile language. That's, and again, you can see it in their own, you know, their own carvings to this day, where when they're bringing other nations, they have, you know, the bit doesn't stick out to me as much, but definitely the hook and the nose. They're all lined together. You know, it's daisy chain. They're all one after another. So if one decides to stop, the other one's going to get a big hurt in the nose. And yeah, he turns that imagery on them and says, ha, you think you're putting them away, pulling them away this way. Actually, you're the one with the bit and the hook about to be marched off. So
now that takes us through the end of verse 29, which is a poetic word to Assyria. It looks like in verses 30 to 35, now the Lord is speaking more to Hezekiah, not of destruction, but of promise. And it starts with this promise concerning what they're going to eat the first, second, third year, what the remnant's going to have before the remnant then starts to grow again. Talk to us about verses 30 to 32, the first part of the promise.
Yeah, you know, remember they're under siege and they are taking refuge in Jerusalem in the city walls. You know, they don't have too much for the green garden roofs going on at this time that I sometimes see in the city here gaining popularity. And so you rely on the fields outside of the main capital kingdom city to provide your food. You know, the Syrians have been under control for decades now and controlling that, but under this siege, they're not getting any food grown. The fields haven't grown any food. And so again, those people are either exiled, killed, or refuged inside. And you know, and yet the sign is to Hezekiah. And again, I've been looking for this over the last 2 years here, saying, you know, so often we think of, give me a sign, Lord, so I can do this. But he says, you know, this will be the sign that I did it. Walk forward in faith. And we just heard this with the shepherds, actually, right? This will be the sign to you. You go, and then you'll see and confirm this is all true. Same thing here. You know, you're gonna eat what grows from just, you know, the fallow fields and the seeds left over and the volunteers the first year. You know, that doesn't maybe seem like a big deal. Of course, seeds grow when they just kind of fall naturally. We had pumpkins pop up out of our garden this last year, you know, not even planting them.
Sure.
But you're feeding an entire, what's a remnant of a kingdom, right? Like, that's still a lot of people. And you're doing it just from what's naturally out there from the fields, you know? So the first year, you don't have to even plant anything. I'm going to feed you, right? Nothing of your own. The second year, you know, the seeds that fall from that are going to be able to do it. And I've heard some say maybe this was a jubilee year, you know, where the land was supposed to be fallow. You're not going to plant anything for 2 years, and you're still going to have what you need to eat and survive. In the third year, then go out, sow and reap, and then you'll be sustained and get back to normal and flourish. But, you know, I think the highlight here is the provision that God's going to give, especially 2 years, you're going to do nothing and still have plenty of what you need to survive. That's the sign I did this for you, Hezekiah.
Yeah, and through that work of the Lord, the sign that the Lord gives to Hezekiah, the Lord promises that this remnant will grow, they'll take root downward, bear fruit upward, and this from Mount Zion, they'll have this band of survivors. And then that last line of verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I hear that and think Isaiah chapter 9, the promise of the child who will be born, the son who will be given to reign over the house of David forever, such that we're connecting all of this just through that brief mention to the promise of the Christ who is to come. That ultimately is where all of this comes to its final fulfillment, is in the Christ. And then in verses 33 and 30 through 35, we get now once again spoken to Hezekiah. Take note, this king of Assyria is not going to threaten Jerusalem. He's going to go the same way that he came, and I will defend this city for my sake, for the sake of my servant David. Take us in that last promise that Isaiah gives to Hezekiah.
Yeah, there's the a bit more insight into why you can not be concerned as we start off with the chapter, the first message from Isaiah, right? He's not going to do anything to this city, not even an arrow, right? You don't have to pick up a shield. You don't have to do anything besides just keep on, looking out the walls like you've been doing. He's not going to cast a siege, and there's no battle that goes on here. The battle belongs to the Lord, as is said. And so he's going to go back and not just retreat, back to Lachish or sit around a while. He's going back to where he came from, far back into Nineveh. And I'm going to do this in my faithfulness for my servant David, as I've done for decades again at this point. So Assyria is still going to be in control, but there's none of this threat that of knocking on their door or leading them to exile. They're going to be secure. They're going to be secure through Hezekiah's reign.
Yeah, so that the Lord's words finish there in verse 35, and then in verses 36 through the end of the chapter, we get the result where the Lord does what he has promised. We hear about the destruction of the Assyrian army, the return of the king to Assyria, and his death by assassination. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Witt. Take us into the results, how the Lord accomplishes this, and give us some, we've talked about application all along the way, but help us to see how this applies to us as Christians as well.
Yeah, all right. The big firework moment in 3 minutes. Let's see. There's the angel of the Lord, striking down, 185,000, possibly all the people that remain there in the camp outside overnight. And so this sounds kind of like another plague type scenario from Egypt, right? And so they get up and the people look outside to have another day of, what are the Syrians doing, reality TV show, and they see just a bunch of dead bodies, and the rest seem like they've just deserted and gone back, and all their stuff is just lying there because there's urgency in them just getting out of there, whatever it was. I think Herodotus thought it was like a plague of mice or something that diseased them overnight. And so here you have a contrast, right? So verse 38, you mentioned the contrast of Hezekiah and his son Ahaz and depending on the Lord and relationship with Assyria, but think before. Let's go into 38, right? He, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. So he's in the house of his god, and there his sons come up, and he dies. And this is a period of probably about 20 years, I think, or so. It's not immediately.
Right.
This guy's been shaken and stirred and is terrified and not coming out and doing what a Syrian king is supposed to do. Yeah. So he runs into refuge to his god's temple house, and there he dies. And I think it's a powerful contrast to Hezekiah, who goes to his God's temple and receives a message of refuge and deliverance, right? And so I think that's the big thing to hold on to here is the faithfulness of a God who protects his people that he runs to, that run to him, as opposed to those who run to false gods and their time will just end in death because there's only one Lord, one God of creation, as the words have made very clear this chapter.
Yeah, that's a great contrast, great thing to point out. The Lord is the refuge of his people. Run to him. He answers your prayers. He provides the refuge that no false god can. He wins the victory over his enemies, as he does in a very dramatic fashion here, and as he has done for all of us in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Lucas Witt serves as the executive director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 37, verses 1 to 38. Pastor Witt, thanks for being our guest today.
God's peace be with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 37, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 38 to hear about Hezekiah, a time of his sickness when he prayed to the Lord and the Lord delivered him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Ensuring support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.